over the last few weeks now, we've been inching our way through Psalm 139. And along the journey, we have found out so much, I believe, about God. And we've seen God in his very personal way through the eyes of David. This morning, however, we come to verse 19. And it seems to me that the whole sentiment of the psalm takes a change, a dramatic change for the worse at this point. David has waxed eloquent through the whole psalm about the beautiful, wonderful attributes of God and how they apply to him. For 18 verses he's been doing that. Suddenly, he seems to lose the plot and starts to rant and rave about the wicked. What the verse says, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Indeed, when I was first reading the psalm and came to those verses, it reminded me of just a little of a friend of ours. A friend with whom we catch up occasionally. He and his wife, we go to a restaurant together. We don't see them very often. So when we see them at dinner at a restaurant, it's fantastic. And as we sit there and talk, we put the order in, we talk about things, the families, we catch up. It's a wonderful time. It's really good. It's so pleasant. Until the meal arrives. And I must admit that I, at that point, am very anxious. Because you see, in the past, my friend, on occasions, if the meal is not to his liking, will call the waitress over and will, in a very loud voice that can be heard throughout the restaurant, tell her exactly what he thinks of the meal and of the restaurant. And such may have been deserved, and perhaps often was. But for me, it was just pure embarrassment. Initially, when I come to these verses, they give me that same feeling. Until I recognize what David is doing here. You see, David is not going off at a tangent at all. He's been talking in a very personal way about God. He has kind of gone, if you got lost in the wonder and glory of his God. These glorious attributes he's mentioned. And the benefit that he personally receives from them. Then all of a sudden, it is though he recalls that preeminent quality of God. The quality of God that sets God apart so much more than even the other qualities from everyone else. That quality of God that makes any contact with sinful people, a sinful man like David was, and with a sin-polluted environment like the one he lived in, are really a miracle. And that's God's holiness. We don't often think about God's holiness. I'm not sure we truly understand what it means. But that's what David thought about here. And he thought about how that holiness of God is constantly being challenged by the wickedness of man. You know, the Bible tells us that out of all the things that we can know, and all the things we can imagine, and along with all the things that are beyond our knowledge, and all the things that are beyond our imagination, only God, in all his fullness, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is perfectly, totally, and absolutely holy. But David knew that. David knew that about God. Israel recognized that about their God. The one thing that Israel knew about their God was that he was holy. And that they could only approach him because of that through sacrifice. David knew about the holiness of God. And David realized something that I don't think we often realize. That holiness is God's absolute perfection, which includes his total goodness. That holiness is a totally good and perfect God with no sin or weakness whatever. And that holiness is God's splendor. Did you know that? That holiness is God's beauty. That when we look at God and see his holiness, we see his beauty and we see the splendor of God. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Corinthians 20:21, there's an interesting verse. We read about King Jehoshaphat, who at the time of battle, we're told, appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, for the beauty of his holiness. You see, for God, holiness is a total thing. It's unadulterated goodness. It's perfection. And once that barrier of sinfulness, which is in each of us, is permanently removed from us, then we'd be so drawn towards God that we would never want to be away from him. His perfect goodness. His perfect holiness. You know, we can all perhaps think of another human being who is so kind and lovely, so warm and welcoming, so understanding and sincere that we value their company greatly. When we're going to see that person, we anticipate it. And when we're there, we just love the way they just bring warmth to us and make us feel so good, and they're just so kind and wonderful and loving. But even with that person, we know that unfortunately they too have flaws and imperfections. And on occasion, they can hurt people too, and maybe they've hurt us. And even with them, there comes a time when we are quite glad to go. But God, he has all these wonderful qualities like that to perfection. And even more than that, and it's due to his holiness. Think of sitting with God like that and never wanting to leave him. Think of being enveloped with his goodness and kindness. Think of his love just pouring out to you. And his perfection. And you love his perfection because you know who he is and that he will never change. And you're there with him. That's God's holiness. Think about it. But even more, David also understood that God's holiness means a righteous hatred against all that is evil, all that is rebellious, and all that is sinful. That as Habakkuk went on to declare in Habakkuk 1:13, he declared this about God. He said, you know, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And from thinking about the greatness of God and what it means for him, David moves to meditating upon the wickedness of his own environment, the wickedness that surrounded him constantly, in his own ranks, in his own people. And the evil that was present even then in God's people, let alone the enemies, and in God's nation. And David began to picture in his heart how that evil must affect God. And because of that, his soul cries out for God to cleanse the people and the places of great evil in his land. He thinks of leaders even in his own army, who are successful leaders as generals in war, But he knew their success was because of their brutality. And he knew that many of them were obsessed with killing. He thought of those who came in from other nations to work in his army for money and for the joy of killing, the evil around him. He thought of others, even people who were part of God's kingdom, of the Jewish nation, as well as others who were enemies, who seemed at times to constantly be in expressing their hatred of God. Can you imagine that? With words, with acts of evil against God himself and against God's people. He thought of others who sided with the powers of darkness in their enmity to him who is clothed in eternal light. You know what? David, with passion, is emphasizing with God in this psalm. He's begging God to destroy the forces that are working to destroy God's name and favor in this earth. You know, in his book, The Exposition of the Psalms, a fellow by the name of H.C. Leopold says, you know, David's motive here in these verses is not a spirit of revenge, but it's grief. Grief over the presence of wickedness. And his reaction is a justifiable reaction. And you know, though we are conscious of the fact that David spoke out of a culture which is entirely different to our culture, and out of a time that is entirely different to our time, there is a sense that we as Christians are slow to see evil in our world from God's viewpoint. Sometimes we are hesitant, I think, to view evil as an attack on God's holiness. And too often we aren't distressed. We're slow to be distressed on account of the fact that it must surely distress God. And because of that, we're slow to speak out against evil, and sometimes slow to act against evil. There has been, of course, and there are still are, praise God, exceptions to that rule. I think of William Wilberforce, who saw the evil of slavery. Slavery that was being pursued by Christians, by men in the church. Bishops would have slaves too. And he saw this as something that needed to be combated in the name of a holy God. And he suffered for it. He suffered terribly through his life. But he saw the evil as what it was doing to God. And he fought for God. I think of William Booth, who created an army of God in the Salvation Army to act against the oppression of the poor by the rich. And also against the evil addictions that kept so many families in the gutters. But getting back to Psalm 139, there's one big thing that we must note this morning. And it's the way that David moves in this psalm, in verses 23 and 24, away from the external evil, the evil he could see in others, the evil he could see in his land, in his environment, to the evil that was present in himself. You notice that? He goes from seeing evil out there to saying, well, what about evil in here? What is about the possibility of evil within my own heart and my own life? And so he says, search me, O God. See the connection? And know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Not just out there, but in me. It's where it's got to begin. And lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, says David. see if there's any way in me that is offensive to your holy nature. And show me what I must do to combat it. Is there any sinful habit or activity that I am holding on to and is causing you pain because of your holiness? Then show me. Because I want to be holy like you. In his book, Gleanings in the Godhead, Arthur W. Pink makes this challenging statement about sin and forgiveness. He says this: God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. God has often forgiven sinners, but never sin. Sin's got to be punished. Once the sin's punished, he can forgive sinners. So God has never forgiven sinners, has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. The sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another being Christ, having borne his punishment for that sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God willingly paid a terrible price to cover our sins. The word for that is atonement. God paid the price to cover our sins, to account for our sins, to punish our sins, so he could forgive you and I who are sinners. That's great. So then, if we are forgiven through our relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet know we are deliberately ignoring a sin, whatever that sin might be that hangs around in our lives, then we still stay forgiven, praise God, because of his mercy. But we are holding an enemy of God's holiness deep inside us. You know, we're putting God in that shocking position of having those within his kingdom who are still consulting with his enemy. Worth thinking about, isn't it? And that's why it's so important with David, we often pray this prayer: search me, O God. For the evil loves to encourage sin in the hearts of God's people. He delighted to encourage it in the heart of the nation of Israel, did the devil. And he even got into David's heart a couple of times, we know. And he does it with us too. And it's especially important that we build internal walls against habitual wickedness. You know, we know the areas where we're liable to fall, so we build barriers. We won't go near that because we know that's going to lead us astray. We won't go that way. We try to avoid those thoughts because we know. We think of the thoughts which are of God rather than those. We seek to particularly mix with that group of people because we know that they will regrow, so that when we go with those who don't know the Lord, we will stand firm. And we also need to realise that when we come into a place such as this to worship God, or when we worship by ourselves or with a group of others, we come not mainly to receive from God or to satisfy our needs. We come to worship God in all his holiness, in all his beauty. And to do that, we need to follow God's command, which we find in 1 Peter 1:16, where God says, "Be holy to us, be holy because I am holy." Note very carefully, God doesn't say, "Be holy as I am holy." For no one can be holy as God is holy. He is perfect, absolute holiness. At least not while we live on this earth. No one can reach that standard of absolute holiness. But what God says, "Because I, whom you worship, am holy, you are to seek after holiness in all you say and do." And what does that mean for us? I've often wondered that. You know, it means to be
To be Christ-like. To be like Christ was. He was always looking to show God's love to others. Christ, he was stood against the evil despite the opposition he got because of that. Christ, who was always on the lookout for someone that he could help, so someone he could share with. Christ, who was not judgmental of those who have fallen, but sought to lift them up. To be Christ-like is the way to seek after holiness. And that is what we need to make our priority in life. To seek to be holy, to seek to be Christ-like. And as we do that, we will be allowing God to recreate us in his image all over again. And what's the image? It's the image of his holiness. I thought long and hard about a song for today. You know what? I came back to an old hymn. It's a hymn 35 in the hymn book. And it's the hymn, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness. Put the words up if you could. Thanks, Luke. Because I want you to see these words and think about what you're going to be singing. Because this is a call. And perhaps I just read that through. You might like to play softly, Judy, as I do. To call to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. To bow down before him. His glory proclaim with gold of obedience, our obedience, an incense of our lowliness, that's our humility. Bring and adore him. The Lord is his name. This isn't just a song, is it? It's a prayer.